Last week we had some song lyrics for you, and we got some more this morning. This one comes from The Lion King, Part 2, 1998. I can't believe it's that long, right? Part of the lyrics of this song, which give us a peek into how man thinks, says this. The title of it is, "We Are One." One thing nothing can destroy is our pride deep inside. We are one. We are one, you and I. We are like the earth and sky, one family under the sun. And as this song is playing, you know, these animals in the jungle, they're all running around together and so happy and in harmony and just absolutely getting along. And as a child, you're like, isn't this beautiful and wonderful world we live in? And then you grow up after your parents stop sheltering you and you look at National Geographic and you find out it couldn't be further from the truth. All kinds of evil in those jungles that are going on. And what we realize when it comes to this desire for the oneness, it's the exact opposite of what they claim here, that it's the one thing deep inside is this pride. Well, it's that pride that destroys unity. It's not what brings us together in any sort of fashion. So in Ephesians, Paul is opening this up to us, and he is talking about this unique unity that we come to as believers. He has laid out so much doctrine for us in the first three chapters, and now he is moving into the duty, what it is that we are to do. And he has paused again, and he's back to doctrine a bit. Right? It's so important that he explained to us what this unity is based on. And that's why he is stopping again. Let me expound on this some more. Let me give you some more doctrine. This unity, it is created through the work of the Holy Spirit, as he has shown us. We have access to the Father through one Spirit. And we looked at some of this last week. So he has told us that this unity is not something that we create, right? It is something we maintain. He has created it. He has brought it about. And what he has asked us to do, don't break it. Maintain it. Keep it. This gives us this foundation. What we see now and what we're going to look at and continue to look at from last week gives us a foundation for the true Christian unity. All true unity has to be rooted and grounded upon the truth and upon how it has been established. And so our text is, we see, is sort of Trinitarian, has the Trinity in it. We have seen last week with God the Spirit, the one body, the one Spirit, and one hope. And today we're going to see God the Son, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So now we've asked the question, well, where is this unity to be seen? And this is right in the context of what he is talking about with the church, and will up until verse 17, as he continues to expound on what he has already told us, that Jesus Christ is head of the church, this body, this one body. And as this local church, we have this privilege to be the reflection, the microcosm of what God has brought us into. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has completed this work. He has broken down the walls, these dividing walls that separate. He has brought us together. He was able to bring Jew and Gentile together. And now he is asking, maintain this. And this is what we have the privilege of doing in the local church, to show this, what God has brought about. God is into types, into reflections. We do the same thing in our marriage. It shows what God has brought about. We see it throughout the whole Old Testament, don't we? This type pictured for us. And here we have this opportunity in the local church to showcase this. And as we reflect on the church down through the years, how is the church doing in the whole unity thing? Not real well, is it? I mean, if you study church history, it's just splittering off all the time, and it just continues right down to today. Why? Well, that pride deep inside. is really where it stems from. And we've already seen, as he has told us, the characteristics we need to be able to put, and it's hard. It's really super hard. So the call to unity, it's most certainly not an acceptance where we're just supposed to say anything goes and nothing really matters. Just unity, just unity. That most certainly isn't the case, because this is where he is stopping to tell us, no, your unity, what brings you together, is rooted and grounded in what I'm explaining, all of these things that are one. So he's really calling us to consistently examine ourselves, our church, our traditions, make sure that they are unified with Scripture and what is being taught. So we want to spend some time looking at these ones. He's got seven of them he's listed out here. We looked at three last week, and we're going to look at the next three today. We want to understand them. We need to understand, so what are we unified in? Because this is often what happens is churches don't understand what they're unified in. They think it's something else, maybe something that they created. Maybe they're unified in their denomination. That's what we're together on. Maybe in race. Maybe in common ground like homeschooling. But this isn't what Scripture tells us. It is, we are unified. We come together in these things that are laid out for us right here. As we have seen, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. So let's take a look at our text. We're going to read verses 1 through 6 in Ephesians chapter 4, and our focal point will be on verse 5. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So in verse 5, we see this unity is established, it is grounded, it is founded on one Lord. One Lord. Now, this word Lord, probably used a little more frequently and more common back at the time when this letter was written, for sure. But it means what? Means one who is in charge by virtue of possession. Right? Owner. One in a position of authority. Master or ruler. If you remember Caesar, what did Caesar say? Caesar's Lord. In fact, if you didn't say that, as the Christians wouldn't, because they knew what Scripture said, you were persecuted and oftentimes put to death. He is Lord. He is over all. And the Christian says, no, that is reserved only for Jesus Christ. So the term has the idea of power, of deity as well. And it describes when we say one Lord, when we speak of Jesus Christ, which Paul will use a lot throughout the rest of this letter and also elsewhere in his epistles, it describes who he is. It describes what he has done, his person and his work. We saw this when we went through the book of Hebrews laid out for us so beautifully. Who he was, his person, what he has done, what he has accomplished, set there for us to understand and see. And so when we think of his person, Jesus Christ is Lord, and we see this throughout Scripture. One of such place, 1 Corinthians 8, says, for although there may be so-called gods, and this is when he's speaking about idols and idolatry, in heaven and on earth, little g, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us as Christians there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, comma, Jesus Christ. So this is not just some title given to him. This is who he is, Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, God's divine name is, you probably hear, Yahweh. So when they translated, long, long time ago, they translated the Old Testament into Greek, what is called the Septuagint. When that name is divine, you know what they translate it to? Kurios, Lord. To show who he is, his divine nature. 6,000 times we see this as Lord. Now, there's other titles that describe God. Yahweh is that God's divine name. So, when Paul says Jesus is Lord, what is he saying? Jesus is God. Jesus is God. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus claimed himself. You remember in Exodus, when in the burning bush, when God appears to Moses, and Moses is like, well, who am I going to say sent me? And who are you? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. Okay? So the Lord Jesus, knowing this, when he is being challenged and he is telling them he's understood these things because he is God, what he says to them is, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They get what he's saying. They definitely get what he's saying, and they charge him with blasphemy. This is ultimately what he's put on trial and put to death. They say to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. How can you be God? God manifested in the flesh. And this is most certainly then what it is we confess as Christians, right? Romans 10:8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This happens throughout all of the world, probably daily. There is someone that comes to saving faith, confessing, Jesus is Lord. Not me. Not my desires. Jesus is Lord. He is supreme, and he has given himself for me. How beautiful this picture is. And all will confess. Right? A couple of weeks ago in Tom's call to worship, what do we have in Philippians chapter 2? Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. We were singing it in our hymn, right? That Jesus is Lord. It's going to happen. It either happens here on earth, it brings us into the family, or it will in eternity, recognizing, yes, Jesus is Lord. There has never been anyone like him, and there never will be. He stands entirely alone in all of his glory. Absolutely unique. Think of this. Two natures, one person. Christ alone is Christianity. Never forget that. Christ alone is Christianity. Christianity is not some old established philosophy that's been kicked around and really enjoyed. It's not pop psychology to help us. It's not brain candy for the highly intellectual to think about and contemplate. It's not simply morality and a list of laws and rules that we are to follow that can help us as a society. And it's not just simply hope for the hopeless, those that seek something, kind of a mystical thing to get them through life, almost like a rabbit paw or something that we used to have, that's going back a while, but something that would make them feel good, I'll get me through. No, Christianity is a person. It is Jesus Christ. The problems in the church throughout history have been because people forget about him. And this is what people do. They start to talk about God and God alone. Oh, yeah, I know God. And Jesus Christ never comes off their lips. That's not a Christian. I don't know what that is. A lot of people that believe in God. The Christian knows Jesus Christ, and he is everything to them. Everything. He is Lord. He is the Son of God and Lord over all. Look at the work that he has accomplished as Lord. He is God the Son who came and died for our sins. He was raised again. He is ascended. He will come again for us. And we could go, we don't have the time, but we could go and look at passages that in all of those works, he is called Lord. He has accomplished these things, these works. And so he is the object of our faith. He is King. We submit to him as servants. We come to him as no other. He is Lord of our lives. Rejecting that is rejecting him as Savior. This is who he is, Lord of all. And if he is Lord, we take him at his word. We take him at his teachings. You see, this isn't time for us to pick and choose. Well, we don't like what Jesus said over here, but I like what he said here. That's the part of Jesus I like. That's not accepting him. That's not making him Lord of our lives. And he is the same Lord, one Lord, same Lord for all of us. We don't have different lords. He's not one thing to me and something else to you. Well, Jesus for me is, and fill in the blank. You hear that sometimes. I cringe when I hear that. What are they saying? They're creating this Lord, what they're comfortable with. It's about their comfort. There's not many Christs. There's not many saviors. There's one Lord. Now, this was a big deal at the time, right? Polytheism ran rampant. They came, we saw that here in the city of Ephesus, right? They journeyed into this temple and Artemis, and as they'd worship for specific reasons, pray for specific things they needed, all kinds of gods. Different gods they would come to worship. For the most part, we recognize there's one God, and we will say that there's not different gods. Yet, polytheism is very alive and active today because people make Jesus Christ something different. He is this for this person, and he is that for this person. I like the Jesus Christ that's like this, and I like the Jesus Christ that's like that. And it's different from one person to the other. See, there is absolutely, as much as this makes us nervous to say it, there is absolutely an aspect of intolerance in Christianity. There is. And when we fail to see that, we fail to come to know one Lord. There's one way to heaven. There's not multiple. That has been clearly laid out for us, and as we'll see with one faith. There is one Jesus Christ. Now, Christians really are the most tolerant because we all understand, if we understand this one faith, we're all sinners. We're all broken. We all deserve judgment. But Jesus Christ is our way and our only way of escape. He is it. And so he is unique to us in this way. There are not other ways to heaven, only Jesus Christ. No matter how uncomfortable that makes you feel, that is the fact. There's so many things that we would like to believe, wouldn't there? You know, I've had a dream before. I know you're going to think I'm weird, but you know, hey, dreams you can't help. But I could fly. You know, and it's just if I got these things going, right, all of a sudden I take off. And if I keep them going, boy, I can go further and further, and I can go higher and higher. You know, and you wake up and like, well, that's crazy. But if I really believe that, say, I can fly. I can tell you that. I can express that. I can live that. I can be absolutely convinced of it. But every time I get on the roof and jump off, same thing's going to happen. That's the truth. We're concerned with truth. And God has revealed his truth to us in Scripture. And what we see with Jesus Christ as Lord is his relationship to us is so unique. It's unique to any other relationship that we have. There's no other relationship that compares to this one. This is a relationship, of course, it is by faith. That here on earth, it won't always be that way. We'll live in the reality of him, in his presence, in the coming day. But as right now, it's a relationship that is completely by faith. It is by ownership. That's what we saw with the definition of the word Lord. He bought me. He redeemed me. He ransomed me with an incredible price. He shed his own precious blood. It is a relationship of the greatest love. As much as I appreciate and enjoy the love of relationships in this world, especially of my wife and family, none of it compares to the love Jesus Christ has for us. Greater love has no one than this, than he that will lay down his life and die. This is what Jesus Christ willing to do. It's a relationship that is unchangeable. It'll never change. How many relationships don't change? Boy, that person really changed. Say that a lot, right? A lot of times it's maybe we changed. A lot of change. Not with Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this relationship is eternal. There is nothing, as Romans 8 reminds us, that can break us. It can separate us from this love that we have in Christ Jesus. And this relationship is more intimate than any relationship that we have. We just so often don't enjoy that and understand that because we don't seek him. More intimate. He's closer to us than the air that we breathe. He is Lord and he is master. He is what no one else can ever be. So many divisions and schisms are so often due to the failure to realize there's only one Lord. One Lord, Jesus Christ. And this is what establishes the unity among us as Christians. And then he says, one faith. And there is one faith because there is one Lord. Not multiple faiths. Notice that. Not multiple faiths. Now, when he talks about faith, and you got to track with me a little bit here. When we talk about this faith, we're not talking about it in like a verb form where we're thinking how I believe. No, this is not the subjective. This is the objective, all right? When we want to prove something to be true, we should never appeal to what is subjective. Why? Subjective can be personal. Subjective can change. Subjective is hard to really define. And what Paul is doing here, he's listing objective proofs. He doesn't all of a sudden switch on this one now and go subjective. Objective proofs that we ourselves can then apply to our life and understand. And this is what this unity is based off of. So it doesn't change according to how we might want it to, see it, feel it, whatever the case might be. It's not a matter of personal preference. It's not based on personal ideas or opinions or speculations. You know, today, people want to think that their own opinions, their own ideas are what determine truth. Right? Your truth, my truth, all that stuff. But personal opinions are not determinative of truth, as we've already illustrated. Well, how it is that we feel or see about something, and as kindly as we can say that, how you feel doesn't matter. What matters is what God has said to be true. And this is why we are immersed in Scripture, to understand what it is he tells us about. One faith is what we believe in. See, God is faithful. God is faithful. It's where our faith is at, what it is in. So the idea here isn't that he is saying that, okay, now as a church, you got to be in absolute agreement and detail about every little nuance of what it is that you believe. This is where churches go with this. Every little nuance. This is not a complete system of theology that he is telling us that we all have to be together on. There can be parts that are not clear. Remember what we always say in Scripture, the main things are the main things. Keep the main things, and the clear things are the main things, and the main things are the clear things. We keep these things focused, but what happens is people take little nuances and away they go. And they form, this is what is part of this one faith. One has to see. When we see faith in Scripture, when it is spoken of in this way, in the sense of a noun, it's the gospel that is in mind. The precious good news of who is it? The one Lord. This one faith that we come to. Remember what Paul says in Galatians. If somebody preaches a different gospel than this, let him be accursed. And then he goes a step further. Even if I preach something different, even if an angel from heaven would come and preach something different, let him be accursed. This is the gospel, the truth that cannot change. This is the truth, as we read in Jude 3, been handed down from generation to generation, stays absolutely the same. Faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So it is absolutely the same faith. It's the same way for all of us. Oh, their faith is this, and this person's faith is that. Well, whatever that is, it doesn't really matter. What matters is their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord, as the one who has given himself for them. Do they understand this? Now, of course, there are different degrees of faith. Some people have a great deal of faith, but the Lord Jesus said, you know, get that mustard seed. Because again, it's in what is our faith in? What is our faith in? Every single person must come to the faith by faith. That is why the one faith follows the Lord, the one Lord. One faith, this one way of salvation. You see, disunity occurs when we begin to boast about what we're doing. We've already seen that, right? In Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not a result of your works. Because what's that going to cause? You're just going to boast. It is a gift from God. It is a gift that God has given through Jesus Christ. But what have we done down through the age? It's always about something we've done. Oh, baptism. I've done this. I have done that. And we really get caught up in the particulars. And look what the Catholic Church did. We needed the Reformation. They added a whole slew of things that man was to do. And it causes disunity. We are together. We are grounded on one Lord, one faith. What he has accomplished for us, and one baptism. Oh boy. I mean, if you do study church history and you want to see something that divides, I don't think there's anything that divides like baptism does. People go all over the place with this one. Why in the world would he use one baptism here to tell us this is what promotes unity? Because it doesn't seem that way, does it? Well, when we look at this word, the word means to dip, to dunk, or even drown, or sink. It's the word for immersion. So when this gets translated, it was transliterated just as very similar to the word was for immersion in Greek, was brought into English. Baptizo, we bring it in as baptism. And so we have these two, and we don't always see it and think about it as immersion. So when we look at this, though, we have to ask, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the ordinance or what the ordinance is symbolizing? And what you find out from Scripture is the Bible doesn't often separate the two. When it comes to the ordinance, it always is what it symbolizes. The baptism is one, not because it only had one form. It's very easy for us to see this and use this as our verse to argue in the way that we see baptism Here it is, one baptism. And that's really not the idea of what he is getting at. You know what's interesting with what man does? We get into the particulars. We just get bogged down in particulars all the time. This is what people do with the Lord's Supper. Well, you got to have a leavened loaf of bread, and it better be one cup, and it better be done. It's all about the particulars, and forget what it's proclaiming, what it signifies, what it teaches. Same thing with baptism. It better be done. And they forget what it tells us. And what does it tell us? It tells us that we have been immersed into Jesus Christ. It shows this outwardly to the world, what has taken place in our life. It is an initiation into Christ, into the one body, as we saw last week. It symbolizes for us union with Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. A church has to make up their mind what they believe about baptism and stand on it. And most certainly, when you see the word meaning immersion, it's hard to understand why people go other directions with it. Immersion, to immerse, to put the person under, to show what has taken place. But we can't get so caught up in that that we forget what baptism is showing us, what it indicates to us, this union with Jesus Christ, a spiritual union that takes place, a visualization of our faith, symbolizes our union with Jesus in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. This is why a Christian that has come to the one Lord and the one faith, why in the world would they not want to be baptized? That makes no sense. F.F. Bruce says, the idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained in the New Testament. That's so out of mind. Why in the world would one not get baptized the same way as why would not someone go to church? What is God has planted and established? So baptized into Christ's death, and we're raised with him in the newness of life, as Romans 6:4 says. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of light. In newness, new creatures. He has created a new creation in the believer. And now we walk in this way, confessing, Jesus, he is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is my King. I am his. His people are mine. And I am associating with him. I am associating with the way. I want to showcase that I am a Christian. This is why baptizing in a bathtub makes no sense. Who's that being done? It's more about the act. See, we start to reflect. And we think of baptism as something inward. Baptism is outward. It's showcasing. It's not saying about me. It's saying about him. My testimonies at baptism, I can take them or leave them, because it is about him and the work that he has accomplished for us. And this is what we get to showcase. He has immersed me into him. I was dead, but now up out of the waters I come, alive, new, a new creation. How awesome this is. And it is into the name of Christ. This is what we're baptized into. That's why we say that, right? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When Peter's preaching there, as we've already mentioned, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. How? In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, in Acts 19:5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this is why Paul gets kind of bent out of shape in 1 Corinthians 10, right? They're getting baptized in the name of Cephas. They're getting baptized in the name of Apollos. They're getting baptized. No. No, you're getting baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This is what this showcases when we go down into the waters of baptism. I got a verse I want to show you that's interesting. 1 Corinthians 10. It says this, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. He's speaking about the exile, the Exodus, out of the land of Egypt, and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. And he's like, oh, wait a minute. He just said we're not baptized into names, we're baptized into Jesus. So what does he say? Immersed, right? Immersed. Think about what they were showcasing, what happened to them in their life. They showed outwardly this way of following Moses. They were baptized into his leadership. They're baptized into the sphere of his influence. They had become identified with Moses and following him and all that he stood for. And they showed that we're separated from the Egyptians. And this is what takes place. For us, we are all formerly belong to the world. We're all in Adam, as Romans 5 tells us. And in Adam, what happens? We die. Not just physically. We die spiritually, separated from God. But now, being immersed into Christ, we have been taken out of this world and put into the kingdom of God. Now walk in a manner worthy of that. Right? That's in the context of what he has been saying here. So baptism represents and signifies that we are no longer of this world. And we are proclaiming that we have forsaken our old nature. We are proclaiming that we have forsaken ourselves. We have said, death to self. And I am following Jesus Christ. I am immersed in him. He alone is Lord. And we are going to follow him. And this, see, when Christians understand this, this is what we are unified in. We're unified in this. We have been immersed into Jesus Christ. We are following him and what it is that he says. We identify with him. And our identity is immersed in Jesus Christ. It is with him. We are dead to sin, even though we still sin. Because of the brokenness, the flesh we have, the old man, we war against it. Because that's not who we are. And sin is what causes disunity. It's what breaks down all the time. It's always sin. We're dying to this. And this is what brings unity. So, it is not just enough to confessionally say one Lord, one faith, one baptism. People can read this verse all the time. Do you notice in that passage when we looked at it, what it says, if you confess with your mouth, what comes after that? Believe in your heart. This is where it starts. There is a reception, a receiving of Jesus Christ, believing what it is. And then out comes this confession. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So, can you say that this morning? Are you able to say, Jesus Christ is my Lord? Jesus Christ is my Savior. Can you say, I acknowledge that there is one faith? One truth that brings us to him? Or do you find yourself wrestling with this and say, well, you know, I think there's other ways to God? Is the Christian faith your faith? Can I have the attention of the young people here? You know, it's nothing special to say, I'm a Christian because my parents were or are. There are, you know all the Muslims that are in the world? You know why the majority of them are Muslim? Because their parents were. This is not me telling parents, oh, let them find their own way. No. But this is to help you understand. Your faith, it better be yours. It's not your parents' faith. This is something I wanted to see desperately in my kids. When it became their faith, it wasn't mom and dad's. Just doing what mom and dad said. What if your mom and dad would have been Muslim or Catholic? Their faith, they have realized, they have come to receive. This is for you. Is it yours? Can you say, yes, he is Lord of my life, not Lord of this home? And that wonderful when it is. And parents establish that and raise up children in that way. Absolute right thing to do. But for you, as you sit in this pew, you ask yourself these questions, because I know it seems like a long way off, but that hill up there isn't very far away. And we also don't know when the Lord Jesus is going to come back. Have you received him? Have you turned? Have you said, I have sinned. I receive what Jesus Christ has said in the gospel that he proclaims. He came and he preached peace, as we saw, to those who were near and those who were far off. The wonderful message of Jesus Christ that we can have peace with God. And I acknowledge this. I embrace Jesus Christ. I embrace the truth of the word of God with all that I am. He is mine. And have you shown that faith through baptism? Have you shown outwardly what has taken place, what you have received to be your own? The greatest news that has ever been proclaimed, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one Lord, the one faith, the one immersion, immersed into Jesus Christ, forsaking self. Boy, is that one hard to do, and we'll fight that one the rest of your life. And pride that builds up, pride that gets in the way of about everything you want to do. But when we're grounded on him as the one Lord, the one faith, this one baptism, and as we'll see, the one God and Father over all, this is the unity we stand. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that we can look into and understand deeper and better. And Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel that you have enlightened us to. We're so thankful, as we have seen in Ephesians, how before the foundations of the world, you had set this plan in place. Oh, Father, this calling to which we have been called, far more miraculous and far greater than anything we can imagine. Oh, we thank you, Father, as Peter reminds us that we have been brought out of darkness, stumbling along in our own way, going our own direction, seeking our own desires, enslaved to sin and self, to be freed from those chains, to follow the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism. We give you thanks for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.